Chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Gracious God, we turn to your word that you have for us today, and we ask that your spirit would rest upon us, that you would help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, and in our believing, and in our living. And we ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, from the earliest times of recorded history, places have been set apart for the worship of God. You go all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis, and the place set apart for the worship of God was a garden. And then shortly after that in Genesis, you find Noah coming off the ark, and he's building an altar as a place for the worship of God. And you progress through Genesis, and you see Abraham, and then you see Isaac, and then you see Jacob, and they're all constantly erecting altars and places set apart for the worship and sacrifices when people met with God. Later in the Old Testament, God commanded that a tabernacle be built. The tabernacle was constructed. The people met with God for worship in the tabernacle for over 400 years. Then another place succeeded that, the temple. David, King David, formed the design for the first temple. He had finished his own palace, and it was so beautiful and glorious, so much more glorious than the tabernacle. We're told in the Old Testament that it pained him, that his house was so much more glorious than the tabernacle of God. And so he purposed to build a temple with God's blessing. And it turned out his son was the one who actually built the first temple where the ark was located and where God's presence was found. Its splendor, the splendor of Solomon's temple, was absolutely legendary. It was gorgeous. It was dedicated to the worship of God with thanksgiving and petitions and sacrifices and choirs and prayers. You can read about that in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7. So you can trace this theme going all the way back to Genesis of places set apart and built for the worship of God. But also hand in hand with that theme is a story of God's people not remaining faithful. You have over 400 years of tabernacle worship, over 400 years of temple worship in Solomon's temple. And all of that span of time is mostly a story of God's people being unfaithful, God's people assimilating the gods of the surrounding culture. And if you're familiar with Old Testament history, God addresses that again and again. There's a series of judgments that run throughout the Old Testament. And eventually, as we've seen in recent weeks, he gave victory to King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and burnt Solomon's temple to the ground. The Jewish exiles were taken into Babylon. They returned to Babylon from Babylon to Jerusalem in the year 538 BC. There's a little outline in your insert that might help follow along. And they began to rebuild the temple. We read about that in Ezra 1 through 4. We talked about that last week, the rebuilding of the temple. But it doesn't last. They poured the foundation. They had a groundbreaking ceremony, and then they lost sight of their priorities. They began to get distracted by opposition. They began to get distracted by the cost. They began to get distracted by how difficult the work was. They were exhausted, and so enters Haggai and Zechariah. God sends these two prophets in particular to encourage and exhort his people, complete the project. You're wasting time. This slab has been sitting here for 15 years. It's time to get going. That's the message of Haggai in a nutshell. We come to chapter 2 this morning, and he tells us in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, that is December 18th of the year 520 BC. We know the exact date and time, exact date and year, because he gives it to us. The word of the Lord, this is not quite a month after the building project has restarted. Slab sits there for over 15 years. Haggai comes and says, you're wasting time. Let's get started. It's been just under a month. They've commenced rebuilding. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. So here he comes again. He's got a message for the governor and the high priest and the people who will hear it. Now, the foundation had been laid just a little over 15 years prior to this to rebuild the Temple of Solomon. It gets stalled out. Not much progress has been made yet. This is less than a month since they restarted the building program. Not quite a month. And you know that even though there's a foundation there, it's been sitting there for 15 years. You don't just go start rebuilding on a 15-year-old foundation. There has to be work done, preparatory work. You have to test the foundation. You have to see what's still usable and what might have to be raised and started over again. You have to organize teams of laborers. You have to organize supplies. All of these things have to happen. It's been less than a month. You can imagine you're looking at this thing and not much progress has occurred at this point. They started with zeal again. They listened to Haggai and they've started the rebuilding, but not much has happened. Over the last 15 years, they've been dealing with opposition. They've been dealing with the cost. They've been dealing with exhaustion. And then here comes Haggai in chapter 2, and he mentions another problem that comes up. Look at verse 3. What's the next problem? What's the next delay? What's the next discouragement? Chapter 2, verse 3. He says to all the people, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" Now he's talking to the seniors. Somebody who was 70 years old in the year 538 BC, when the temple began to be rebuilt, would have just been a child when Solomon's temple still stood. So to the crowd in their mid-70s and up, those who would have some childhood memory of what the old temple looked like, what Solomon's temple looked like, the 8, the 10, the 12-year-olds, that's who he's talking about here. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Their memories were of the glory of Solomon's temple. Their memories were of how grand the original temple was, how lavish the original temple was, how stately the original temple was. And you can guess it was probably enhanced as the years have gone by. They're drawing from their childhood memories of the Old Testament. And Haggai is articulating what this older group is thinking and probably saying to others. It's not going to be as good as the first one. I can't see it yet. It's still just a rubble of a slab. The form hasn't even been started going up yet, but it's not going to be Solomon's temple. I can tell you now, it's not going to be as good as the old one. It's not going to be as fine as the old one. It's not going to be as lavish as the original. They're already getting discouraged that they're not going to be able to make it the way it was before. And again, this gets back to misplaced priorities, distractions. What's the answer to misplaced priorities when it comes to kingdom work? What's the answer to distractions when it comes to kingdom work? What's the answer when you have people saying, we can't? Haggai saying, get about the business of the kingdom, and you've got people saying, we can't. Every time I hear my children say, I can't, I try to come back with, can't, never could. Can't, never could. What's the answer to can't? Well, look what he says. Verse 4, the answer to can't. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. I am with you. Be strong. Work. My spirit is with you. Fear not. Do you hear the echo of these words throughout the Old Testament? How many times are these kinds of phrases given to God's people? How many times are these kinds of phrases given to Joshua? Take courage. Get to work. Be strong. Fear not. I am with you. That is a resounding theme throughout the Scriptures. Take courage and get to work. Friends, this is what distinguishes the advice of the world from the advice of Scripture. Do you know what the counsel of the world is? Young folks, let me tell you what the counsel of the world will be to you. Be strong. I know you've got it in you. Have you heard that before? Be strong. You've got it in you. That's not what the Scriptures say. That's not the message of God to his people. That's not the message of Haggai here. The counsel of Scripture is be strong. I know you don't have it in you. But you have the Holy Spirit and you have God's presence. And that's what makes all the difference in the world in the face of can't. Don't view the problems and difficulties of life of any stripe, but especially those that belong to the kingdom of God, don't view them from merely a horizontal perspective. That's what's happening here. God's people are taking their eyes off God. And when they take their eyes off God and they assess their situation just in terms of human resources, they're only looking horizontally. This is all we have to work with here. Earthly stuff, human resources, people solutions, when they do that, we find them stumbling every time, time and time again. When they have their eyes fixed merely on human resources, of course all they see is opposition. Of course all they see is cost. Of course all they see is mission fatigue. Of course all they see is disappointment that it's not going to be as good as it was. Of course all they see can't. And Haggai comes along with this message of God and says, don't view it merely horizontally. Be strong. Have faith. My spirit is with you. I am with you. Work. You know what's interesting about this? This exact counsel, almost 500 years prior to this, was the very counsel that King David gave his very own son Solomon when he commenced the building of the first temple. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. 1 Chronicles 28. See how similar this is. David said to his son Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28:20, be strong and courageous and do it. Period. Be strong and courageous and do it, son. Do not be afraid. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is the blessing of God that makes all the difference. That's what Haggai is pointing out to these people. Look back at our passage. Here the prophet sets this building project in a much larger context. What's actually happening? When you look through all of history, and you look at the advancement of the kingdom of God, and you look at the building of the church of God, what is the bigger picture? What is actually going on a macro level? Look at verse 6. It helps. Sometimes it helps to set kingdom work in a larger context. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. He's emphasizing here that there's a time coming. And it's already here. It's here and it's already coming. This is the already not yet prophetic tension of the scriptures. There is a time that is here and there is a time that is coming when God, through his church, is going to upset the political structures of this world. God is going to upset the social structures of this world. God is going to upset the nations of this world. The nations and the geopolitical kingdoms that put themselves there by their own power and put themselves there by their own resources and put themselves there by their own wisdom, and they have in their mind that they are going to exist forever. And he's saying to the church, all of this is under God's sovereign control. All of this is under the authority of God, the Creator. And when they have served his purposes, whether it's the Assyrian nation, or the Babylonian nation, or the Persian nation, or the Greek nation, or the Romans, or you name it. Look, we're 2,500 years removed from this. We have a historical perspective that backs this up, that we can look back and we can see in history, a nation after a nation after a nation, a kingdom after a kingdom, a political structure, a social structure, one after another. It is nothing for God to use these things for his purposes, and when they have served his purposes, to put them aside. That's exactly what Haggai is pointing out here. The point is that earthly governments, earthly kingdoms, earthly geopolitical institutions should be viewed through the perspective of the power of divine sovereignty. And these things get shaken, and they will be shaken. And there are a number of shakings, and there are a number of interventions throughout the history of the world before there's going to be a final shaking that brings in a kingdom that can't be shaken. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This is really kind of a tour of the entire Bible. Hebrews chapter 12 ties this up because this is exactly what's quoted by the writer of Hebrews. Look what he does with this. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 26. The writer of Hebrews is describing that kingdom that cannot be shaken. You get that? See, Haggai 2 is talking about the number of kingdoms that will be shaken. Hebrews chapter 26 quotes Haggai 2, and here is the definitive interpretation of exactly what the prophet is establishing here. Hebrews 12:26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Heavens and earth, that's a Hebrew idiom for everything, everything that's created. Now look what he does with this. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Haggai is saying, you know what? There's something going on in the work of the church through the centuries, and it's much bigger than you might ever possibly imagine. What's going on through the work of the church is God is shaking nations. God is shaking heaven and earth. God is shaking the treasures of this world, the stuff, the things that have been created. And when you look at that, assess these matters in the light of the eternity, because the truth of the matter is all of these shakings are leading to a great and final shaking that will establish a kingdom that can never be shaken. History is moving toward a conclusion. Don't let the secularists tell you that history is circular, that it's non-purposeful. No, no. The scriptures are very clear. History is moving toward a final reckoning. History is moving toward a final judgment. And history is moving toward the establishment of a new creation and through a new kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he's saying, this is the greater work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of the sovereign control of God in all of these things. In fact, go back to our passage in Haggai 2. We've got to talk about the glory. What is the glory? Verse 7, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of the nations will come in, and I will fill this house with glory. Now, the prophet here, in an immediate sense, is talking about this 15-year-old slab. All the old folks are standing around. It's not going to be as good as Solomon's. Prophet says, I'm going to fill it with glory. Don't worry. Now, there's a physical component to this. Yes, glory does refer to the splendor. Glory does refer to the beauty. Glory does refer to the material aspect. But there is something much more important than how physically impressive this structure is going to be. Much more important. Because ultimately, while there is a physical aspect to this, the more important metaphysical aspect to this is the presence of God. That is the true glory. The presence of God. And when we come to the New Testament, we know it's fulfilled in the presence of God in his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you come to Revelation 21. This really is a tour from Genesis to Revelation. You come to Revelation 21, and we read, the temple is Christ himself. In the final consummation of all things, when that kingdom that cannot be shaken is established, there will be no physical place for worship because Christ will be the temple himself. Christ is the glory. He is the chief glory. And so this is absolutely a messianic prophecy when he says, I will fill the house with glory. The latter of this glory of this house will be greater than the former. Yes, it will be because it will be the glory of Jesus Christ. And friends, the chief glory of any church is the presence of Jesus Christ. Friends, without Jesus Christ, the beauty of the building is in vain. Without Jesus Christ, the fine appointments and paneling are in vain. Without Jesus Christ, the tower is in vain. Without Jesus Christ, the most regular attendance in worship is in vain. Without Jesus Christ, we can pass the plate and fill it up to overflowing. Doesn't matter how much are given in tithes. Without Jesus Christ, it is in vain. Without Jesus Christ, the most beautiful worship is in vain. Without Jesus Christ, perfect Sunday school attendance is in vain. Without Jesus Christ, it's all in vain. It's all for naught. He is the glory of his house. He is the glory of his temple. And how is the church made glorious? By his presence. Well, it's by the preaching and receiving of the gospel. It's by the administration of the sacraments. It's by the prayers of the people offered in faith. And Haggai says, when these things come together, kingdom work is advancing. Nations are being shaken. Heaven and earth is being shaken. In fact, I love Calvin's quote on Haggai 2. Calvin says this, God still shakes the heaven and earth today when the gospel is preached. God still shakes heaven and earth today when the gospel is preached, for he forms anew the children of Adam after his image. The spiritual regeneration is such an evidence of God's power and grace that he may justly be said to shake the heaven and earth. That is what the church is about. The church is about, in God's sovereign providence, the shaking of heaven and earth, the shaking of kingdom and nations through the proclamation of the gospel, the sacraments and prayer, until that great and final shaking when God establishes all of this for eternity. Don't lose sight of that. That is the encouragement to weary builders. That is the encouragement to weary kingdom workers. What you're doing matters for all of eternity and part of God's greater, bigger plan. Now, I want to pick that theme up in closing in verses 20 to the end, but let me just say a word about verses 10 to 19. I'm not going to read them. It is absolutely part of Haggai's argument here, but a lot of 10 to 19 is repeated themes from chapter 1, and it also gets a little deep in some technicalities of ceremonial law. You have to get back into Leviticus to understand a little bit of his argument here. But in a nutshell, verses 10 through 19 is a call to holiness. Haggai makes some applications from Old Testament ceremonial law, laws involving holy garments on the priest, and says you can't just touch a priest's garment and catch holiness. Okay? You can catch defilement. If you touch a dead body under ceremonial law, you can be defiled, but you can't catch holiness. And what's the application there? What's the point there? Well, same thing spiritually. You can't catch holiness. You can't catch holiness. It's not like a cold. You can catch a cold. You can't catch holiness. And he says all of us as God's people need to recognize that we're tainted with sin and our good works will not atone for them. And the only remedy is God's grace. That's 10 through 19. But go with me to verse 20. Let's pick back up with this theme of the shaking of nations and the shaking of heaven and earth and this eschatological final day that's coming before the unshakable kingdom is going to be established. Look what he says in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, December 18th, in the year 520 BC. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Now, this is directed to Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel alone. You've noticed every other time this little formula has been used, it's not just been Zerubbabel, but it's also been Joshua the high priest, and it's also been all the people. But in this last and closing prophecy, stick with me, this is very important. This is awesome. In this last and closing prophecy, he addresses this to Zerubbabel alone, the governor. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, three times in the book of Haggai, Zerubbabel has been mentioned as the son of Shealtiel. If you go back to 1 Chronicles 3, you'll see that Shealtiel is the oldest son of King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim of the royal throne of David is a descendant of King David. So Zerubbabel is of the line of David. Zerubbabel is mentioned twice in the genealogies of Christ in just a few hundred years. When you get to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, he appears in both of the genealogies. He is an ancestor of Christ. He is a descendant of David. In fact, Luke traces him through David's son Nathan. So he's singling out the ancestor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here. Look what he says to him. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, ancestor of Christ, and say this, verse 21, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. You see, he's going right back to that theme. I am about to shake the heavens and earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. On that day, that's eschatological language, verse 23. That's end of time language. That's the final day of judgment language. And he's saying to Zerubbabel, 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 you are my signet ring. You are the king's seal. You are the king's authority. You are the symbol of what I am doing in all of creation and all of history. This is an attestation to my ownership in going all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, which is where the original Davidic covenant originates. Remember when God promised to David, I'm going to establish your throne for all of eternity. And people sitting around scratching their head, how does a mortal reign for eternity? Well, we know, coming into the New Testament, that it's through the immortal God-man, Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, that he establishes the eternal throne, the eternal reign. And he's saying to Zerubbabel, look, Zerubbabel, you are chosen by the Lord of hosts to be in his providence a prominent link in that golden chain going all the way back to the promise made to David of ancestors extending from King David all the way to the Jesus Christ, God-man, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, through whom I'm going to establish this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Through you, Zerubbabel, my authority, my providence, my sovereignty is working a plan to bring about a blessing to the nations. And it's the ultimate hope of God's people, the Lord and Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. You are his ancestor. This is what is going to bring it all together through the preaching of Christ, through the sacraments and prayer, the work of the church until he comes again. It is through you, Zerubbabel, and through you, church, that I am working this eternal work in establishing this unshakable kingdom. So, friends, the message of Haggai and the ending note of Haggai all points to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to sum it up in a nutshell, look, if you belong to God, if you are a son or daughter of God, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so easy to look around this world and become discouraged. It is so easy to look around this world and to be distracted, opposition, cost, fatigue, disappointment, you fill in the blank. Nations that rage, geopolitical kingdoms that threaten, you fill in the blank. The message of Haggai is that the ultimate basis of our hope is in the Messiah. And if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in him and you follow after him and you commit all of your ways to him, you can fear not. You can work for his kingdom. And no matter what the convulsions are that rack this world around us, you can stand secure and know that you are part of a bigger picture that is working for eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement that comes through your prophet, your faithful servant. Lord, we thank you for the bigger picture that you set before us of your workings through history, through the millennia, that history truly is your story. Father, renew our sense of faith in you, our faith in our only hope, our ultimate hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we be about the work of your kingdom, standing strong, standing firm, fearing not, not because of the might that is in us, but because your spirit remains in our midst. We pray this for ourselves, we pray this for our families, we pray this for our church. And it's in Christ's holy name we offer these prayers. Amen.